Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We pray that as we embark on this new series, looking at the big picture of the Bible, that you would help that framework of the big picture to be clear in our minds so that we might be able to understand your word and your plan for your world better and therefore understand our place in it better as well. We pray that this might really help us in understanding each part of the Bible and how it fits into the whole, and that you might grow and mature us, not just in our knowledge of you and your word, but in our love for you and our faithfulness and obedience to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we kick off this new sermon series for term four, I've got some good news. As we investigate the big story of the Bible, can understand that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. And in that we find meaning and purpose and identity. As our society becomes more and more individualistic and self-focused, we find a marked increase in mental illness and depression and all sorts of trouble. And that's because we need to understand that we're part of a bigger story. We need to find our place and our meaning and our purpose in something bigger than just ourselves and our success and prosperity or whatever it is that we might define ourselves as. So this term we're going to be seeing the big picture of the Bible, the overarching story which helps us understand God, the universe and everything, and will help us to see our place in it. The Bible's a big book, isn't it? Well, in fact, it's 66 books, and they vary vastly from the drudging, dreary family trees of Chronicles that go on and on and on and on, to the passionate poetry of Song of Songs, to the crazy apocalyptic writing of Revelation, to the biographical works of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. There's huge variety, the songs of the Psalms. There's huge variety in it. And that alone tells us that we need to read our Bibles carefully. Some people have the strategy of, flicking open their Bibles, pointing down their finger and finding what wisdom God has for them today. Let's see. They refuse to listen and fail to remember the miracles you performed among them. Okay, what are we going to take from that? Well, we need to get back to the miracles, don't we? We need to be casting out demons and healing one another. Well, we need to read the context, don't we? Picking a verse like that and expecting God to speak to us in his wisdom is not the way the Bible works. That's not the way to read it. We need to read it understanding the verse in its context, in the book, in the genre and time and place in which it was written. Because the Bible is very human in many ways, isn't it? But just as it's very human, it is also divine. That just as it was written by a multitude of authors and their personality and character and style comes through in the books, so we read in Timothy that Scripture is God-breathed. That God, by his Spirit, inspired each of the biblical authors to write down what they said, and God has knit it together in a coherent whole. So the 66 books of the Bible, we find one coherent story. Even in the diversity of genre and time and place and personality which has brought them into being. And it's incredible to see. And it also needs to inform the way we read our Bibles. Not just by locating that verse within its chapter and book, but that book within the overall story arc of the Bible itself. Seeing how God has been at work throughout history. Now, Hunter might not be doing English tomorrow in his HSC, but I remember in my studies, it was always really helpful if you were studying a text, a book, to have an overall summary of the book in your head. Here, this happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. And once you had that framework, you could slot in the various facts that you remember about it into the big picture. And therefore, you could remember them. If you tried to remember, you know, a dozen quotes from Hamlet at random, you would really struggle to remember them. But if you put them into a framework of how they fit into the story, into the narrative, then you've got a much better chance, not just of remembering, but also making sense of and understanding them and their purpose and how they're relevant. So having the overarching story or arc of the Bible will give us a framework to understand the whole thing, so that when we go to look at the various bits of it, we can have a place to put them in our framework, so that we can build our overall understanding, and so that we can understand that particular part of the Bible and its place and purpose within the whole. And that's really, really important. Now, the Bible is a book with one unified theme and flow, and you won't be surprised to hear me say that it centres around Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that the Bible is ultimately about. It's not about me, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. It would be easy to think that the Old Testament is simply God's first failed attempt. And after he realized that no, people are not going to be justified by the law, that's failed, we'll chuck that out, we'll start again with Jesus. But that's not actually the case. Jesus has been God's plan from the beginning. And it's better for us to understand the Bible, certainly as two parts, Old and New Testament, as promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. And so we can understand the New Testament better and what Jesus has done better if we take the time to investigate what has been promised and what has led up to that by reading our Old Testament. Don't chuck out the Old Testament because it doesn't seem to be about Jesus. It's all about him. Jesus said in Luke 24:44 to his disciples after his resurrection, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." To break it down further, the Old Testament, as Jesus summarized, is made up of three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings, sometimes called the Psalms, that third one. And they tell the story of God's work and revelation of himself to his people. The New Testament, then, is obviously made up of the biographies of Jesus, the Book of Acts, which describes the history of the early church, and the letters culminating in that crazy book, Revelation, which we're all so relieved to have behind us. And so we can break the Bible up and understand how it fits together. The God's Big Picture book that I spoke about by Vaughan Roberts, it argues that the Bible can be pulled together under a theme, a single theme, the kingdom of God. And he takes that from a guy named Graham Goldsworthy, who said it before him. And it's really helpful to understand the Bible as God's unfolding revelation of his kingdom. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news," didn't he? And so one of the things we're going to do throughout this series is keep evaluating where is the kingdom of God at this point in salvation history as we work our way through the Bible. The kingdom of God, which can then be summarized as God's people in God's place under his rule and blessing. So those three things we might, as we go along, evaluate. Who are God's people? Where are they? Are they in his place? Are they living under his rule and experiencing his blessing? And using that lens will help us to have a bit of a framework to read and understand the whole big picture of the Bible. Beginning today. So, we've got any pictures? I've got a laminated one over here. Do you like that? So, yep, there's our graphic. Here you can see, above my head, nine coloured columns. Can you see that? And going left to right, there you go, these guys are good, aren't they? And left to right, you can see a timeline, the history that the biblical history of the Bible and the epochs that it navigates as God reveals more of himself over time, starting with creation, which we'll look at today, then the fall next week, then what happens after that? The promised kingdom, the patriarchs and the promises to Abraham, Isaac and David, the way they start to be fulfilled in the kings and in the promised land and then in the kings. So we'll take 2 weeks to look at the partial kingdom, the kings and the temple. And in Solomon, it looked like maybe the kingdom of God is actually going to be fulfilled in Solomon. But we have the fall of the kingdoms and they're split into northern and southern. You can see that the black line splits. And then in that realization that the kingdom of God is not an earthly fulfillment, the prophets start to come more and more to the fore as they prophesy about how those promises are going to be fulfilled in a Messiah. And then we see after that Jesus comes along and he establishes the kingdom of God finally. And then the second last one, we see the kingdom proclaimed. That's the era we live in now, the kingdom being proclaimed and the opportunity for people to be part of the kingdom. And then finally, the kingdom perfected, which is in a sense what we looked at as we looked at the book of Revelation, the new heavens and new earth to come. So you can see there a map of where we're going in this sermon series and a map that might help you figure out how the whole Bible hangs together as one big unified story. So today we open up the first two chapters of Genesis and we're exploring the pattern of the kingdom. Here we see God's people in God's place, living under his rule and enjoying his blessings. One of the first things that you notice about Genesis chapter 1 is just how repetitive it is. But it's not repetitive like the phone book or the street directory. It's repetitive like poetry. And I wonder if you want to point out to me some of the repeated phrases or ideas that you saw in Genesis chapter 1. Who's got one for me?
There was evening and there was morning.
Yeah, there's evening, there was morning. The first day, the second day, the third day, yep. It's very orderly, isn't it?
God said.
And God said. And corresponding to that? And it is. God said and it happened. God said and it happened. So we see God's power and sovereignty and authority there, don't we? And I heard someone say it was good. It was good. It was good. Another refrain. Now, there's others through there, but what we're picking up is a great deal of order and control and authority from God. Now, the Genesis creation narrative, when it was written at, and held up often against some of the other ancient Near Eastern creation narratives, which were very chaotic. Sorry, I've thrown you guys completely out with my order of slides. And so... You've probably heard some of the Greek mythology that talks about Zeus battling against Hermes. I'm making these names up. I don't really know it. And they're fighting each other. And as a consequence, as a side effect, the world was created. Or, you know, the gods don't really have that much heed or attention to what's going on, but creation spills forth from them and things happen as a consequence. So, in contrast to the chaos of some of those creation narratives, here we see order, and that helps us to be expecting to understand the world that we inhabit, to be able to investigate and make sense of it, because something that is ordered you expect to be predictable, and so comes the birth of science. And science and Christianity complement one another. Christianity tells us there is a creator, and so we should expect to find order in the creation, and science is the investigation of that order. They fit together perfectly. Don't let anyone fool you into saying science has discredited or undermined Christianity. The greater depth and understanding of our world that we grasp through wonderful scientific endeavour just tells us how much more amazing the creator of that creation is. Does not in any way undermine it. Make sure you remember that. Even in the days of creation, we find order. So the first 3 days, we find the creation of spaces. So first on day one, day and night are separated. Then day two, sky from earth. Day three, land from waters. And then days 4, 5, and 6 fill each of those spaces in turn. So we're seeing a very ordered creation. And on day 7, there is a day of rest. We see a very ordered creation. And we see also, as Millie pointed out, the declaration that it is good 7 times on each day, and on the final day, an emphatic declaration in verse 31, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. But what does God mean by it was good? Was it good looking? Was it better than his last attempt at making a world? Good can mean all sorts of different things. And so it's important for us to understand the purpose of something before we can understand whether it is good at achieving that purpose or not. So a good hamburger, well, depends whether you ask Frank or me what's a good hamburger. It needs to have juicy meat, some fresh lettuce, and definitely beetroot. Oh, see? He's got it wrong. That's not a good hamburger. Now, sometimes we might encounter two things that are almost the opposite. So a good eraser achieves almost the opposite thing as a good pencil. How can we say those two things are good? I'm trying to write my name with my eraser and it's not working. This is not a good eraser. No, it is a good eraser. You've misunderstood the purpose for which it was made. And therefore, you are not evaluating whether it's good or not properly, are you? God has made the world with an inherent purpose. God has made us and everything he's made with a purpose. And so we need to look to him and his revelation of that purpose in order to understand what is good. Good is not a random idea that we get to make out or perhaps vote on. Is it right or wrong? It's not arbitrary. Right and wrong is stitched into creation because this is how God has made it. Christian morality works because God, through the Bible and ultimately through Jesus, has revealed to us what is good because he had made it with a purpose in mind, and it will flourish and thrive if it is used according to that purpose. And for us, if we live according to that purpose. So we can confidently live God's way, knowing that he made the world and has determined our good purpose to live out. A second implication of the goodness of creation is that we can enjoy it. Permission to have fun. Art and beauty are part of God's good creation. This world isn't a bad and sinful place for us to escape in order to get to heaven. No, God has made it to enjoy. This is God's good creation. Let's sing, dance, paint, play, walk, run, skip. Not too many of those things during coronavirus, but anyway, we can enjoy God's good world. How beautiful was it down at the river this afternoon? Glorious. Now, we will see next week that this world is broken by sin, it's flawed, and it's often frustrating. We'll explore that in detail next week. But it still retains its God-given beauty and purpose. The other thing that is an implication of God's creation is that he has an ongoing relationship and ownership of it. Is anyone here a painter or an artist? Not me. Yeah, yeah. Imagine if I stole one of Jade's or Cassie's great artworks and claimed it as my own. Would you be offended? Yes, she would. That would be totally wrong. Or if I just happened to take one of them and scribble my own drawing over the top, that would be rude. Well, what are the implications of the fact that God is the author of us and this whole creation? What are the implications for what we owe him what allegiance we should have to him, both regarding ourselves as his creation and every other person in this room, in this town, in this world, and the world that we inhabit. Surely we have some sort of responsibility to him, as he is the author of creation. While we're given a special place and status in creation, made in the image of God, as we see in verse 26, which means every human being has inherent value and dignity, young, old, male, female, able and disabled, still, this is God's creation. He hasn't given it to us. He simply asked us to take care of it. And so we are stewards of God's good creation. We've been given the job of looking after and tending and caring for it. So we need to realise that we are answerable to God for the way we treat and the way we live in this creation. We ought to give thanks and praise to him for all he's made, and we ought to live with loving care towards all he has made as well. We live in such an age of greed and consumerism that as Christians we ought to be able to stand out as people who live differently, who do care for the world around us and most especially for the people around us, every single one of them. That'll impact our shopping, that'll impact how we relate to people, that'll impact the things we invest in, it'll impact all sorts of things. And we need to reflect on that and take it seriously. Chapter 2 of Genesis has quite a different style to it, doesn't it, than chapter 1? Did you notice that it was as it was read? Chapter 1 is this very formulaic pattern of the days as it goes through the different aspects of creation. Chapter 2 then zooms in on people and relationships. That seems to be what we see. And it unpacks God's wonderful creation and the perfect relationships that exist there between God and his people and the creation. So we see in Genesis chapter 2, oh, look at that, isn't that a beautiful picture? The perfect relationships between God, man and woman, and the creation. And so Adam and Eve find themselves in the garden. Well done, Tristan. Thumbs up. We see Adam and Eve in the garden enjoying all of God's blessings. He gives them everything they need. Nothing's hard work. God puts Adam in the garden to work it and to care for it, but it's not as if he gets a sweat up doing it. He's having a ball in there, you know, picking the mangoes, the strawberries, the hamburgers that are growing on the trees with beetroot. Everything is provided. And it is a blissful life that Adam and Eve have there in the creation. God even provides them for each other as companions. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So here we have God's people in God's place under his rule and blessing. And God only has one rule that he demands of Adam and Eve. He says, see that tree over there? All the others you're free to eat from, the hamburger tree, the mango tree, all the others you're free to eat from, but this one, do not eat from it. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll reflect more on what is going on there next week. But God gives them that rule for their good. He knows what is good for a person. And in obeying his rule, then Adam and Eve will find his blessing. And so we see a beautiful picture here, the pattern of the kingdom. And this is the lens through which we're going to be able to understand and see how this story flows from the Old to the New Testament. So as we evaluate those three categories here and now in this pattern of the kingdom, God's people, who are they? Adam and Eve in the garden. God's place, the Garden of Eden, God's rule and blessing, perfect relationships and blessing is what we see in the garden. And we'll use that chart to evaluate as we go along how things are progressing in the overall story arc of the Bible and the kingdom of God as it unfolds. Because we recognise that it won't stay this idyllic way for long. And as we turn the page to chapter 3, which we'll do next week, we see things starting to fall apart. As in rejecting God's rule, Adam and Eve find themselves ejected from the place and no longer in the same way living under the blessing. And so we'll start to see the story unfold. But for us, what we can see now is God's intention for his people. He has his plan ready to unfold, but we can see that we are God's creation. We've been created with purpose. The good is not arbitrary, but it comes in living according to God's predefined purpose for us, which we can understand by reading his word. We can enjoy the blessings of this creation, and we need to live wisely, heeding God's rule and word for our lives if we expect to live under his blessing. But we'll see that in the end, that can ultimately only come not by our obedience, but by our trust and our faith in Jesus, which is part of the story to come. So for now, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much that you chose to bring us into being, to create this wonderful world that we inhabit, the human race and each one of us as individuals. And you made us with purpose, that we might live as your people in obedience to your word, that we might enjoy the blessings of your creation and rejoice in it, that we might live in kindness and generosity and love towards the rest of your creation, honouring you by the way that we treat it as stewards over it. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we seek to understand and unpack the overall story of your Bible, that we might grow in our knowledge and love of you, and that we might come to appreciate all the more what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.